God's firstborn son, Israel, is very important to him. In other words, Pharaoh's been messing with God's firstborn son, and now it's coming back on Pharaoh. We're going to have a big problem for the firstborn sons in Egypt. This passage is repeated again. Robert gave it to us last week in chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. Now, by way of review, if you haven't been with us, God has given us 9 quick plagues, one right after the other, in triplets. For example, the first 3 were water to blood, frogs, and the gnats. Second triplet, flies, death of the livestock, and the boils. And lately, we have seen hail, locusts, and darkness. So where are we in this whole plague thing? As I said, we've had 9 previous plagues. This climactic 10th one is on the doorstep. It's about to come. And in between the last 9 and the last 1, we have chapter 11, which is kind of a bridge to connect the previous ones to the 10th and decisive one. So we are at the beginning of Exodus chapter 12. Now, before we dive into our passage, the 10th and final plague, it's not going to be like any other of the other plagues. It's unique. It's unique in that it's going to be carried out by God himself. There's not going to be any involvement of insects, weather, disease. This one is coming directly by God straight to the Egyptians. So, as I said, we've had 9 plagues in a row pretty fast, and now the text slows down. Moses is going to give 38 verses from the last plague, the 9th plague, until the 10th plague. There's this gap. There's this slowing down of the text, and Moses is going to give us 38 verses before the 10th plague kicks in. We had 10 of them last week in chapter 11. Before we get to the final and 10th plague, we're going to have another 28 verses. So Moses wants this final plague in its full context. He wants us to see it, so he slows down. We've had 10 rapid-fire plagues, and now we're in between. It's kind of like the halftime of the Super Bowl. Why slow down the narrative? Well, things are about to change big time. Number one, we're transitioning now. The text transitions from our focus on Pharaoh. Pharaoh will not let the people go. With this one, we're going to transition to God calling the shots, although God always calls the shots, right? But we're going to transition from focusing from Pharaoh to God. And number two, it's a transition from Israel taking orders from decrees from Pharaoh to being directly directed by God, which we're going to see in the text today. And number three, the text will transition for the Israelites, and this is the big one, 400 years in slavery, we're going to transition from slavery to freedom. And so let's begin now and read our first passage, Roman numeral 2. I've described it as God reset Israel's calendar. So let's take the first 2 verses of Exodus 12. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, notice what he's going to do now. This month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of the year. So God's going to reset the calendar. How would you think if somebody came and said, listen, I know you guys have been used to January. We're going to start the year in October. It would throw everything off. But this is what God has done. So I want to show you the old calendar, the new calendar, and what it means. So the old calendar was a civil, what we call an agricultural calendar. The year was organized around the farming season, the harvest cycle, which was in the fall, and it related to everyday life. The year in the old calendar, it began in the fall, The first month was, I think, Tishri is how you say it. And this was a season of harvest completion. The new agricultural year started in the fall. And the calendar was pretty practical. It was not redemptive. It marked the planting and harvesting contracts among kings. They dated it according to this old calendar. And it related to civil and social matters. And God says, I'm changing the calendar. Here's the change. What the new change is in Exodus chapter 2 is God is going to introduce not a civic calendar based on a harvest, but a new religious calendar. The new month is going to switch to Nisan, or however you say that. It's going to be the first month of the year. It would be like saying, we're going to change the first month from February to October. And it occurs in the spring. The old calendar started in the fall. This one begins in the spring. And this new calendar was built around redemption. The defining event was not harvest, but it's now going to be the Passover, Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And God was teaching Israel, your national life now doesn't begin with the harvest, it begins with redemption. So Israel, if you read the rest of the Old Testament, these two calendars kind of still are in play. The old one is still in play. The civil calendar is still there. It's used for agricultural contracts between kings and nations. But we have this new religious calendar, and it was used for the feasts and the worship and so forth. And so if we could tell you why this matters, why did God change the calendar? God redefined Israel's identity. Not by creation, not by agriculture, but by redemption. They are now going to be known as a nation that was redeemed. The history now begins with not the fall and not agriculture, but I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt. If you like to read your Old Testament, this phrase comes up over and over in the history of Egypt. I'm sorry, in Israel. And so a summary would be like this. Before our passage today, before Exodus 12, Israel followed a fall to fall agricultural calendar, but God established a new spring-based calendar so that Israel would always measure time from that event. I put it all in a chart. This will be our last slide before moving on. In the first column, we have the features. Middle column is the old calendar. This one is the new calendar. The old calendar began before Exodus 12. The new one that we're talking about today starts in our chapter today. The old calendar began in the fall. This one begins in the spring. It was based on agriculture, the old one, and daily life. The new calendar is built on redemption from Egypt. The purpose of the old was civil affairs, farming, king, contracts, etc. The new one, worship, feast, remembrance. Key events for the old one was the harvest cycle. Key event for the new one, the Passover. The theological focus, life in the land, salvation by the Lord. There will be a test, so if you haven't taken notes, just kidding. Let's move on now to our point number three. I've entitled point number three, Pause for a Purpose. There's a reason God and Moses have slowed down the pace of the plagues. I want us to read our first section, and that is verses 3-6. Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 3. Now, as I said, there's going to be 38 verses. A lot of them include instructions. Moses is getting the nation ready for the big event. We could say these are like the drum roll. And here comes the instructions, verse 3. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's families, one animal per family. If the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest his house are to select one based on the combined number of people. You should apportion the animal according to what each will eat. You must have, notice the instructions, they're pretty specific. Verse 5, you must have an unblemished animal. And that's interesting because by the time you get to Malachi, the priests are offering, are accepting any kind. You know, the guy goes behind his house, oh, I got to offer a sacrifice. Where's that one with the broken leg? I got to get rid of him anyway. God wants first place, and he wants the best we have to offer. And so he says in verse 5, you must, this isn't optional, you must have an unblemished animal, a year-old male at the prime of its life. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. You are to keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animal at twilight. Let's go over real quick the highlights of this passage. Here's the instructions. An unblemished animal. Can't have the mange, can't have a broken leg or anything like that. Can't be blind. It's to be 1 year old at the prime of its life. It's giving its life. They are to choose it on the 10th of the month, and then they are to observe it for 4 days. In other words, make sure it's not getting sick or anything like that. Then after 4 days, on the 14th day, they are to kill it. And God even tells them what time of the day to kill it. He says, do it at twilight. We're going to skip over verse 7 because that talks about the actual Passover. We're going to talk about that with the last two verses, verses 12 and 13. So let's move on to verses 8 through 11. God, through Moses, gives more instructions. Again, notice how he has slowed down the passage and he's given specific instruction for this final huge event. So let's go ahead and read, starting in verse 8. They are to eat the meat that night. They should eat it roasted over the fire, along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, but only roasted over the fire. Its head, as well as its legs and inner organs. You must not leave any of it until morning. Any part of it left until morning, you must burn. Here is how you must eat it. Again, notice the intimate details here. You must be dressed for travel. Oof. This sounds urgent. Your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. And you are to eat it in a hurry or in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Let's go to the highlights of this one then. Number one, come on, baby, there we go. Roast it over the fire. They can't eat it boiled. They can't eat it raw. Number two, notice on the table, unleavened bread and bitter herbs. No leftovers. If anything is left over, it's got to be burned. Why? They're not going to be around in the morning. They're leaving. And I want you to notice the text says that they're dressed for travel. You know, when I'm at home and it's just Cindy and I, you know, I have on, you know, shorts or something or pajamas or whatever. God says, no, not this meal. I want you to be dressed for travel. Now, apparently, he wants them to have their sandals on their feet. Obviously, then, the Israelites used to go around their house barefoot, but not tonight. And they're ready to have their staff, their walking sticks ready. And they're going to eat it in a hurry. Now, I used to work at Ponderosa, and I would be given like a 10-minute break to eat my lunch. Unfortunately, that's how I eat now. It's like, slow down, Kevin. Well, they were to eat it quickly because they're leaving. And so, the narrative slows down for a purpose. The text slows down and the details increase to show us as the readers that something big, we're in the midst of a significant moment. The night of the Passover, I want you to think about this. This night is going to be a turning point in the nation. Their lives are going to be changed forever. Their purpose and their destiny as a nation will never be the same. So take that in. Slow down the passage. So consider this moment. Put yourself in the sandals of this generation. It has been over 400 years before their great-great-great-great-grandfather Jacob left Canaan and went down into Egypt when they were a tribe of 70 people. It has been over 400 years since then, and the nation has grown, I don't know, 1.5 million, 2 million, maybe more. And so consider this moment. This generation has known no other place, no other homes. This is where they were born. They've had that first generation has had generation after generation to acclimate to a new culture, a new language, different foods. And now they're leaving. All they've ever known has been Egypt. All the country that they've ever known, where their ancestors had died, where they have been born. The only homes they have ever known, they're saying goodbye. So, what about you? Let's say the authorities come and they say, I know you've lived in America for 250 years now, your generations, but we're leaving the country. I want you to pack up all you could take that's on your back, forget about your home, your bank accounts, we're leaving. That's what's going on here. This is a significant moment. Their lives are being changed forever. Now, let's move to our third point, and that is deliverance by blood. And we have three verses in this passage. I want to read 7, and then I'm going to hop to verse 12. They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat them. They are to eat the meat that night. They should eat it roasted over the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now scoot you down to verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. Verse 13. The blood on the house where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. This is kind of the whole main verse here. When I see the blood, I will pass over. That's where we get the idea of the Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Lord willing, Lee will take it from there next week. So let's unpack that passage, or those three verses. I don't know if you noticed as we went through the passage, but the instructions, Moses' instructions, his instructions, the blood was to be applied to the door frame before dinner, before eating the meat, which shows us this sets the applied blood on the doorpost and the lintel as the preeminent component of the evening. Yes, the meal was important. Yes, choosing the lamb and all that was important. But the applying of the blood is the preeminent component of our story. Now, we just read verse 11. Verse 11 gives us three things that are going to happen this night. And here they are. Number one, I will pass through the land of Egypt. Now, there's some discussion amongst Old Testament scholars. Is it an angel of the Lord or is it God himself? God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt. Number two, On that night, I will strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. And then number three, it's like, wait, where did this come from? Oh, by the way, did you catch that when we read verse 11? He's going to take care of this pantheon of false gods. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. So behind the plagues, I think it was Ed was talking this morning about cosmic forces or spirits behind what we could see physically. And this is what we have. Behind the plagues is really a battle, right? The forces of evil against the forces of good. And behind the plagues, we see that a cosmic spiritual battle was going on. It was Yahweh versus all the so-called gods of the pantheon, including Pharaoh. They thought, well, at least Pharaoh thought he was a deity. But Old Testament scholars tell us there were over 2,000 false gods. And so what God wants to do is he wants to show the Egyptians, your so-called gods that you have in the figment of your imagination are no gods at all. I'm not a local deity. I am Yahweh, the God of the universe. I am the sovereign God. And so as every plague unfolds, he's showing the Egyptians, your river god couldn't even stop it from turning to blood. Your crop god couldn't even protect itself from the hail that destroyed the crops, and so on and so on. And so this is what's going on here. God is dealing a blow to the so-called gods of Egypt. Now, last week in Exodus 11:7, God promised that he would make a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Now, starting in plague number four, we start to see this distinction. Plague number four was the flies. There were all kinds of flies where the Egyptians lived, but if you went over to Goshen, and Pharaoh even sent up a guy up there to see, no flies. Plague number five, all the cattle of the Egyptians died, no cattle of the Israelites died. So God begins to make a distinction, and this is no exception. Plague number 10, there's going to be an important distinction, and here are two of them. In the final plague, the Israelites, they're in the same danger as the Egyptians. The judgment that's going to fall on the Egyptians, it applies to the Israelites as well. And unlike the previous plague, Israel, for example, in the old other plagues, plague number four, Israel didn't do anything not to have flies in Goshen. They didn't do anything to stop the plague on the cattle. They just went to bed and woke up and it was happening. This time, not only are they in the same danger as the Egyptian homes and their firstborn sons, but now they're required to do something, right? Unlike the previous plagues, Israel is now required to do something to avoid the deadly consequences of the 10th plague. If they don't put that blood on the door, the same thing that's going to fall on the Egyptian homes is going to fall on them. However, once the blood was applied, the family could be assured of safety from the coming judgment of death. We have the word of God. When I see the blood, I will pass over your house. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. This is where it really gets interesting. My question is, death from whose hand? What's coming this night is not coming from Pharaoh. What's coming this night is not coming from Pharaoh's army or any of the so-called gods of the Egyptians. Yahweh was furnishing protection for his people from his own judgment. The judgment that was coming across the land was God's judgment. And isn't it nice of God to provide protection to the Israelites from his own judgment? Interesting, isn't it? He says, when I see the blood, this is the key phrase of our passage, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. I'm making a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. When I see the blood, I will pass over. You know, I'm just a regular guy, and I always think, why did he choose a lamb? Why isn't a camel or a zebra or a horse? But all through the Old Testament, we hear about lambs, thousands, 10,000s of lambs being sacrificed. Well, fast forward a couple centuries, a lot of centuries, when we open up the New Testament, we have John the Baptist on the Jordan baptizing people from Israel to prepare them for the coming kingdom. And when Jesus comes, he doesn't say, behold the camel of God or the horse of God. He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Israelites should have gone, wait a minute, whoa, Lamb of God. They should have known that all those gallons and gallons and gallons of blood offered by those lambs could never forever deal with their sins. They had to do it every year. Oh, we got to go. It's like having a bank loan. You got to go in every year and renew your loan. No lamb could ever be offered in the Old Testament where the offerer could say, that's it, I'm done. My sins are done forever. No, it took heaven's lamb to come. Jesus doesn't cover our sins. He takes them away. This is the great difference between the lambs of the Old Testament, which were animals, and the lamb God sent from heaven. Paul identifies the lamb in 2 Corinthians 5:7 by saying, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so the purpose of all those lambs was to prepare the nation for the coming Lamb of God who would die for the sins of the world and take away our sins. And so in the Passover, God provided a lamb to protect his people from his own judgment. Well, guess what? At Calvary, God provided a lamb to protect us from his own judgment. Isn't that nice of God? Our sin deserves judgment, but what does God do? I'm going to get you. No. He chooses to suffer. You say, wait a minute, Kevin. I thought Christ suffered on the cross. Well, parents, do you suffer when your kids are sick? We do, don't we? God is a being. He suffered. Christ suffered to protect us from the judgment that our sins deserve. Listen to Isaiah 53:6. The Lord, you see how it's capitalized there? That's a reference, I believe, to the Father. The Father has punished him. Not for his own sins, he was sinless. The Lord punished him for our iniquities, for our sins. And then I'm going to show you now a verse in the Bible that bends my mind. Okay, it's like, eek, my brain breaks. It's in the same chapter, Isaiah 53:10. Yet the Father, the Lord, was pleased to crush him severely. You see why it bends my mind? Some people that don't like Christianity say, oh, that's divine child abuse. Well, it would be, except for one thing. This was the plan of Jesus as well, right? He was in on it. He laid down his life. Remember what he said? No one takes it from me, but I what? I lay it down. Think of this. It's like God pulls back the curtains and shows us the inner workings of the cross. Yes, the soldiers were involved. Yes, Pilate was involved. Yes, the Sanhedrin was involved. But really, who was in charge? It was the Father offering up his Son and laying our iniquities on him. And there on the cross, Jesus absorbed the punishment for our sins. Let me contrast the benefits of a lamb who's an animal and heaven's lamb. Number one, in Christ we have a greater redemption by a greater lamb. Hebrews talks about a better blood, a better sacrifice, a better Savior. Number two, in Christ a greater price was paid than the blood of the Passover lambs. As one theologian put it, it was divine blood that was spilled at the foot of the cross. Better blood, better sacrifice, and a better exodus. You see, up to the cross, the exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, the leaving of Egypt was the greatest exodus known to mankind. But it is going to fail in a big way, not fail, but pale in a big way to a new exodus that will occur because of this new lamb. In Christ, we have a greater exodus than the Israelites from slavery. You say, well, Kevin, what exodus? All I know is the exodus of crossing of the Red Sea. Well, listen to Colossians 1:13. He, Jesus, has rescued us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In this exodus, what? 1.5 million? 2 million? In this exodus, far greater. Think of the millions and millions of people who will be in the kingdom of God because of this lamb. A greater exodus. We partake of the greater exodus. I want to close today. I have about 5 minutes left. We want to delve into this work of the Lord Jesus. If you were here today, I think it was Lee who said the greatest of these is love. I believe that the greatest possession a person could possess is the certain knowledge that God loves you and that you are accepted by him forever. And if today you're sitting in your pew and you're thinking, you know, I don't know if God really loves me. I mean, my backstage is pretty messy. And you know, some days I feel like I'm going to heaven and other days I don't. The last 2 or 3 minutes are here for you. We want you to walk out that door and enjoy your tacos, okay? But we want you to walk out that door knowing where you stand with God. And if you're not sure, pay attention. 1 John 2:2 says, He, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. At the cross, Jesus dealt with the sins of the whole world. Didn't Isaiah say the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all? It's imputation. God takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. So that when God looks at us as believers, he sees us as if we were already in heaven, with the people already in heaven. He sees us in the light of his own Son, who is pure and holy. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. He didn't go kicking and screaming against his will. He gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. Father, I know Kevin should be on the cross. I'm going as his representative. I'm his offering for his sins. Hebrews 9:26. He has appeared one time. Notice that. We don't need him repeating this like the lambs every year. They had to offer more and more lambs. This is a one-time deal. You know why it's one time? It's good for all. At the end of the ages, for the removal of sin, not the covering them, this is the Lamb of God who takes away. He removes sin by the sacrifice of himself. Of course, Christ didn't stay in the tomb. I like to put it this way. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection makes you savable. Lewis Berry Schaefer, one of the founders of Dallas Theological Seminary, used to have a saying. He said, because Christ has died, we no longer have a sin problem. We have a son problem. Sin's been dealt with. Look, while all of us are savable, that doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. We don't believe in, universalism. Only those who fulfill the requirement that he gives, only those who believe will actually be saved. Let me say it again. Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Christ has made everyone savable, but not everyone will be saved. Only those who believe. Watch this. In John chapter 3, verse 18, it says, anyone, don't you love that? Male, female, young, old, big sinner, medium sinner, little sinner. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned. Now, I want you to notice why a person is condemned. It's no longer dealing with sin. Christ has dealt with the sins of the world. Anyone who does not believe is already condemned. That's what this theologian meant by we no longer have a sin problem, we have a son problem. If you don't believe in the Son, you won't be saved. You won't have everlasting life. Anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. John 3:36. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Can you imagine there's people who say, thank you, I got this. I'll get there my own way. You reject the Son, you have no life, according to this. Now, being a senior citizen, I like putting senior citizens in my slides now. Go senior citizens. Senior citizens should eat first downstairs, shouldn't we? We should. He has a question. Don't we have to do good works to get to heaven? This is the main belief around the world. People don't know about this good news. Oh, I got to work my way to heaven. I got to go to church. You know, God's looking down on me. And every time I go to church on his tablet, he gives me a few points. Now, don't get me wrong. Going to church is important to hear the word of God. But we must understand salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done so that none of us can boast about it. Can you imagine getting to heaven? I'm here because I went to church 562 times. Oh, I could top that. You ever been to a party where everybody tops your story? I could beat that. Yeah, it's nothing. No, there'll be no boasting in heaven. My second senior citizen. What about baptism? You know, most people think that baptism either gets you into God's family or it washes away your sins. Now, the Bible does teach about baptism, but not as a means to gain eternal life. I want to share to you, we're almost finished, one of the most remarkable passages in the New Testament. It's in Romans 4:4-5 from the Living Bible. Being saved, in other words, not going to the lake of fire, being saved is a what? It's a gift. If a person could earn it by being good, then it would be free. But look at the Bible says. But it is free. It is given to those who do not work for it. I'm going to say this one more time. Let this sink in. Being saved is a gift. If a person could earn it by being good, then it wouldn't be free. But it is. It is given to those who do not work for it. Now imagine. All my life, I thought, I got to do some good works. I got to go to church. I got to do this and that. And then I opened the Bible and said, what? It's not by works. It's free. What have I been doing for 20 years? Beloved, notice what the Bible says. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you something as we close. Isn't the very nature of a gift the fact that the one giving it has paid for it and the one receiving it? Oh, excuse me, Mom and Dad, here's $20 I have been saving up for Christmas. Here's for all my Christmas gifts. No. Mom and Dad pay for the Christmas gifts, and they give them freely to their children. This is how it is in salvation. Our Heavenly Father sent His Son to pay the price for us to get the gift for free. Eternal life cannot be earned. It can only be received as a free gift. Only one condition. Let's look at this verse. Every year around the world, every month, I'm sorry, there are over 2 million inquiries online about this verse. We could say it's the most sought after verse in the Bible. And the reason why is that in about 19 words, it tells a person how to have everlasting life. Let me read it. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who... Notice it doesn't say goes to church, gets baptized, is a good person. All those are important. It simply says everyone who believes in him will not perish but have this everlasting life. Isn't that wonderful? One condition, believe in Jesus for eternal life. Now, I'm going to wrap it up. Notice my little basket here. What we teachers usually do every Sunday is we take our big passage and we break it down into little pieces. But we don't want to leave. We don't want you going downstairs to the taco thing with a basket full of small pieces from our sermon. We want to put now the pieces back together so you get the big picture. And here's the big picture. Here are the big ideas. The big ideas of the Exodus is redemption, but not just that. Redemption so that Israel could, and here's the overall big scope of why we're studying Exodus at all, so that Israel freely could worship God. They were God's firstborn son, but they were in slavery, so they needed to be taken out so they could be worshipers of God. Then God gets them over to Sinai, and he says, you're going to be a missionary nation to me. You're going to be a witness to the rest of the world. Number three, I'm going to give you the law that's going to change the world. You're going to build the tabernacle for me because this is huge. I'm coming down to hang out with you. And number five, to see God's fame go global. These are the big ideas of the Exodus. I hope you enjoyed today's message. Let's close in prayer now. Father, thank you not for the thousands and thousands of lambs that died in the Old Testament. But thank you for the Lamb of God who has come from heaven to die for us and take away the sins of the world. Father, thank you for our passage and the big ideas of Exodus. And I pray, Father, that if there's anybody here that isn't sure, 100% sure of where they're going to end up in eternity, that they would take heed to John 3:16, and believe in Jesus for everlasting life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Bob asked me to make an announcement. He said he did a count, and there's more people in chairs. So he has set up the old nursery, which is the room closest to the men's room on the other side. There's some little seating.